God is awesome indeed. I used to watch television. I don't now. I don't do it anymore. But I used to watch Discovery Channel. Anyone? Discovery Channel? Yeah, I like it. I like that show. There's a segment there about quicksands. So in that segment, here comes Bear Grylls walking in the Saharan Desert, teaching the people how to spot and what to do when you encounter quicksand. And then he demonstrated it by jumping right into it, in the middle of it, in a quicksand. And just like magic, he started sinking down. Now imagine yourself in the same spot. What are you going to do? How are you going to get out of it? Today we're starting a new sermon series based on the book of Judas. And the core idea, all right, that's good. That I got your attention. This is the book of Judas. But let me explain. The core idea of the book of Judas is that we live in a world where truth and morality shifts like sinking sand. So Judas calls believers to anchor themselves in the unchanging gospel and to defend the faith. Now, just in case that you laugh at Judas, you might be thinking, is this the same Judas that betrayed Jesus? No, this is not the same Judas. That was Judas Iscariot. This is not the same Judas. You'll find this book in between the 3rd John and the book of Revelation. So in Greek, it's Judas, but in English, it's Jude. It's easier to hear, right? Jude, Judas. So sometimes when people hear the word Judas, they immediately think, it's Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. This is not the same guy. This guy, Jude, is the brother of Jesus. He's a different guy. Now, let me introduce who this guy is. In Matthew 13, Jesus came to visit his hometown, Nazareth. Now, he was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. Because in between that, he went to Egypt to hide against Herod the Great. So when he came back, he grew up in Nazareth. He became his hometown. Now, this is where he grew up with. He went to school. He played pickleball. Everybody knows everybody in this town. Now, Jesus went to the synagogue in Matthew 13, and then he taught. He taught new things, and people were amazed at his teachings. Matthew 13 says this. They were astonished and said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son?" We know that's just Joseph. "Isn't his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" The last name is the author of the book that we're going to study today, Judas. So there's a confusion that Mary remained a virgin all throughout her life. That's not the case, because she got sons. So according to this passage, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas were all children of Mary, brother of Jesus. Let me just give you a quick understanding of what's going on here. He wrote to his followers of Jesus to defend the faith and make sure that they hold fast the orthodox teachings of Jesus and reject those who teach otherwise. And I see this message as relevant today because we, just like in the time of Judas, we are in the season where Christianity, especially Western Christianity, has become nothing but a pop culture. We have mega churches. We have big productions. We have celebrity speakers. When you go to church today, you will see that it doesn't look like the first century church. When you go to church today, especially the mega churches, it looks like an elaborate concert. See, the Western church is so much different from the first century church where Peter and the other disciples gathered together. They gathered in small groups. They devote themselves to praying, apostles' teaching, breaking of bread and fellowship. No huge, giant LEDs, no big bands, nothing like that. Their faith is simple. And their faith is very much their identity, which means they have accepted the fact that they will have to live and die for what they believe. Because in that time, in the first century, there were persecutions. You see, we are in this season today, like what Jude is trying to demonstrate for us. The same shifting sands. See, we are in this season where you can get easily canceled online when you speak about your faith. See, we get bashed if we think that men should lead the households. You're called a bigot if you think that marriage is only between man and woman. You're called sometimes a Nazi if you do not support Hamas. And by the way, the word Hamas is also in the Bible. The meaning of the word Hamas is violence. No Christian can support violence. And over time, the Western church has succumbed to the ideology of empathy and tolerance and inclusiveness. You will hear this word oftentimes. I would say that the church today has lost its saltiness. Would you believe me if I say that some churches today have become so radicalized to the point that they wear the cross, but their message is completely unrecognizable from the teachings of Jesus Christ? Why? Because they failed to discern the times, and they decided to surrender. Let me read to you the first few verses of Jude. Oh, by the way, Jude is an easy letter. It's just one chapter, 25 verses. You can read it in 2 minutes or 3 minutes, tops. So after the sermon, maybe you can glance and read the whole book of Jude. Let me read to you the first two verses. He said, "Dear friends, I had been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we share, but now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people. I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Now, here's the whole point of the letter. The church is in big trouble. Now, it's not just in the first century, but also today. The church today is also in trouble because, according to Jude, there are some ungodly people who have blended in the church, affecting everyone with their teachings and their lifestyle and their sins. And therefore, we have to contend and defend the faith. Now, if you consider yourself serious about your faith, if you seriously follow Jesus, and if you believe that your faith is not just an opinion, but your convictions, if you have seriously considered that what you're doing today will affect the life after death, then Jude's message is for you. If it doesn't matter, then just relax. Now, according to Jude, the church is in trouble because there are some bad apples in the church, and we have to urgently contend for it, fight for it. The word contend or defend the faith carries an idea of actively pursuing, actively fighting, actively defending. See, the Romans invented this military technique called testudo or tortoise. See, in the battlefield, When it's overwhelming, when they're in the battlefield and attacking the enemy, and the enemy comes to them, they would form into a military formation called testudo or tortoise. Everyone must raise their shields and actively move either forward or backwards. And the key word here is actively. And that's what it means to defend the faith or contend for the faith. Everyone must collectively raise their shields because it's an understanding that if you do not act decisively, you will die. And I think that the threat is not when your enemy is in your face. I think the real threat is when we fail to discern the danger and act decisively. Let me give you an example. There's a Greek mythology called, it's about the Trojan horse. It's a story about Greek mythology. So the story is that the Greeks tried to invade a very fortified, well-fortified city called Troy. But for 10 years, they could not penetrate the city, so they devised a plan, build a Trojan horse. So they built this giant wooden horse, which was hollow on the inside, and they pretended to retreat, and they pretended also to sail back to Greece. The Trojans woke up one morning, the next day, and found no enemies on the shore, except the Trojan horse. And thinking that they all left, So they brought this Trojan horse inside their city, and they went celebrating. But that same night, while the city was sleeping, the Greek soldiers, hidden inside the Trojan horse, came out, slaughtered the guards, and opened the gate for the Greek army. And that's how the city of Troy fell. And I think this is what Jude is trying to tell us. There's a Trojan horse, and it's already inside the church. And if we fail to act decisively, we will be in big trouble. Here's what I think happened in the last 20 years. You can correct me if I'm wrong. The church failed to discern the Trojan horse. So instead of vigilance, we traded it for empathy. You know, we're Christians, we're supposed to be kind. We're supposed to be nice. We are taught that we have to love our neighbors. So instead of being vigilant, we traded it for empathy. Empathy turned into tolerance. Tolerance led to accommodation, and eventually accommodation led to participation. And under the guise of inclusiveness, we allow the Trojan horse inside the church. And that's why today we are so divided on so many issues. We are divided if abortion is considered women's right or murder. We are divided if homosexuals and pedophiles are born that way or they have a mental problem. We are divided on allowing illegal immigration. Is it loving your neighbor or is it turning your blind eye on human trafficking? We are divided on believing if Islam is really a religion of peace or conquest. Hey, think about this. If Islam is really peaceful, why are Christians getting slaughtered in Nigeria, in Chad, in Syria, in Iraq, in Iran? We have to open our eyes and learn how to defend the faith. And I have two words for you, Dearborn, Michigan. You can look it up. Dearborn, Michigan today is 65% Muslims. And there are no-go zones for Christians. And some Christians are not allowed to distribute Christian pamphlets. Let's talk about defending our faith. Judas gives us pointers and things to look for. Verse 4, he said this. He said, "They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." So according to him, these people who have come to church, ungodly people, pervert the grace of God. So the question is, how does one pervert the grace of God? Well, for the first place, grace is recognizing that there's practically nothing we can bring to the table in order to deserve pardon and forgiveness from God. That's grace. Which means we are all sinners in front of God. You and I are all sinners. We are all guilty before God. Big sin, small sin, it's all the same in front of God. We are all sinners and we need grace. So God's forgiveness for big sinners and small sinners is the same, grace. Being in faith is grace. There's nothing I can do to add to what Jesus already did for me on the cross. That is grace. Which means, listen, there's no amount of religiosity, of coming to church, of reading your Bible, or praying, or any act of kindness that will ever be needed to secure my place in the heart of God. Nothing. It's all about grace. But according to Jude, there are ungodly people who look like Christians, walk like Christians, talk like Christians, but they're not Christians because they pervert the grace of God. Their philosophy is this: because God has forgiven me, therefore I can do anything I want. Because I have all the grace of God, I can be free to do anything I want. And that is not how to respond to grace. That's abuse of grace. Not only that, these people deny Jesus as Lord. What does it look like to be in the church and yet deny Jesus as Lord? What does it mean for someone who sing worship songs and raise their hands in prayer and say, "Jesus is Lord," and yet deny Jesus as Lord? How do you do that? To deny Jesus is to call Jesus Lord, but act contrary to his commands. That means they have no problem calling Jesus God, divine, Lord. That's not a problem. That's not the issue. These people are good with doctrines. They know their faith. They know a good portion of the Bible. They know the statement of faith. Their problem is obedience. And Jude gives us three case studies of rebellion, of not being obedient. We'll take two today in the interest of time. First, the Israelites from Egypt. Jude chapter 1, verse 5 says this. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. In this case, those who did not believe are also the same as those who did not obey. Let me explain. Let me explain the backstory of this one. Now, you probably have seen movies or read literature about people, Israelites in Egypt. Here's the backstory. When you open the book of Exodus, you will read that Israel were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. How many years? 400 years. 400 years of slavery, that's a lot. You know, back in my own country, Philippines, we were colonized by Spain for almost the same amount of time. I mean, that's a lot. And so the Bible said that they mourned and they cried and God heard their cries. So God sent Moses ahead of them. And Moses, through the power of God, defeated the king of Egypt and with a masterful display of power through 10 plagues, destroyed Egypt. On the eve of Passover, the Israelites killed a lamb, smeared the blood on the doorpost, and waited inside. By midnight, the angel of the Lord came and killed all the Egyptian firstborns. You see, the firstborn of Pharaoh is considered divine. And so the death of a divine is a devastation to Egypt. All Israelite firstborns were spared. That's a miracle of it. And so they started, so Pharaoh said, okay, you can go. We don't want you here. So they started this long journey towards the promised land. When they reached the border of Canaan, the promised land, they said, hang on a minute. We have to check what's inside. So they formed a group and they sent spies in the land. So they said, the border's open. We can cross through Mexico. Let's see if it's good to live in there. So they went inside and say, this is a good land. It's easy to live in here. Dollars are good. You see, for some immigrants, they think that America is the promised land. Well, in some cases, yes. So these people, the Israelite spies, came to Canaan, and they saw that the land is fertile. That's good. But there's one big problem. There are species of people that are amazingly tall. They're called the Nephilim, a.k.a. giants. Now, I'm not talking about giant in the Jack and the Beanstalk kind of giants, 100 feet tall. I'm not talking about those people. These Nephilim are like 10 to 15 feet tall. I mean, really tall. Now, some of you might be thinking, the pastor believes in giants? That's ridiculous. But here's the thing. I believe in giants because I've read it from the Bible. I mean, remember David and Goliath? Goliath was a giant. He was 13 feet tall. I also read it from the book of Numbers. There was a king by the name of Og. He's 15 feet tall. I mean, there are giants everywhere. The reason why Joshua invaded the land was because there are giants in there. And you will find that scattered all throughout Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and the book of Joshua. Even in Samuel and Kings, there are giants there. See, this is a big problem. Sometimes it might sound ridiculous to think that there are giants in the Bible, but if you believe in ghosts and spirits and demons, it's not supposed to be hard to believe in the supernatural, right? So if you believe in demons and spirits and God and the Holy Spirit, it's easy to believe in giants. So going back to the case, the spies saw that there were giants in the land. And they said, we cannot come and invade the land. So they came back and they reported to Moses. And they said, invading the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is good, but going there is deadly. We cannot defeat these people. Now, their recommendation was to abandon ship and go back to Egypt. Hang on a minute. Let's pause there. Think about this for a second. So they were slaves for 400 years. And then they will not enter the land. For 400 years, they've been waiting and crying and urging God. And now they're saying it's better to go back there and be slaves again for another 500 years. I mean, that doesn't make sense. So God in the Bible was totally furious. I mean, he would not accept the fact that these people who cried and nagged him for 400 years are now saying, we're not going to enter, we cannot do it. That's ridiculous. God was furious, so he said this in Numbers chapter 14, verse 28. So tell them, he was telling God, telling Moses, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very thing I heard you say. In this wilderness, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore with an uplifted hand to make your home. This is the reason why their travel from Egypt to the promised land should have taken months. But it took them 40 long years to reach the promised land now. Because everyone from the first generation must first die because they did not believe God. They disobeyed. It's called rebellion. And the first generation of Israelites came out of Egypt, all died in the wilderness. Sickness, famine, snake bites, earthquakes, all kinds of danger. And there's only one reason that happened. Because they did not obey God. See, rebellion is deadly. And in case you missed the more important part, let me read to you again, verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although once fully knew it, that Jesus, who's the guy again? Jesus, thank you, five people. Let me read to you again. Now I want to remind you, although once you fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed who did not believe. Who saved the people and destroyed? Jesus. Wait, hang on a minute. Jesus was already there in the time of Moses? Is it the same Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, crucified under Pontius Pilate? Are we talking about the same Jesus? Absolutely yes. It's what Jude said. Jesus saved them and destroyed them. Now, before you start thinking I'm crazy, let me give you the backstory here. Let me prove to you that this is Jesus. Now, in John chapter 8, there was a woman who was caught in adultery. And the religious leaders brought her to Jesus. They planned to stone, execute this woman. But it didn't happen because Jesus intervened. And after that, there was a long conversation between Jesus and the religious leaders. And then Jesus started talking about the truth. And the famous line, he said this in chapter 8:32 of John. He said, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, think about this. In Jewish understanding, it doesn't make sense. Because freedom only applies to slaves. And they're saying, we're not slaves. We're sons of Abraham. We are heirs. We're not slaves. We don't need freedom. But to Jesus, it also doesn't make sense. Because if they are sons of Abraham, they're not acting like sons of Abraham. They tried to kill Jesus. And Jesus is saying, if you're trying to kill me, you're not sons of Abraham. So Jesus asserts that their actions does not reflect who they are. Who they are and what they're doing reflects the work of the devil. See, in this heated exchange, Jesus said this, John chapter 8, 44. He said, you are your father, the devil. Has anyone ever accused you of that? You are your father, the devil. This is something else. He said, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. See, one of the greatest insults that you can throw at Jews is to tell them that they are not sons of Abraham. Now, remember Genesis chapter 3. there was a talk about the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. Remember that? Remember the serpent tried to deceive Eve? And then there was a curse at the very end. And God said, from now on, there will be a battle between the offspring, the lineage of the woman, and the lineage of the serpent. There will be a constant battle between you both. What Jesus tried to tell the Jews today, in that time, is that they are not real sons of Abraham. They are sons of the serpent. That's what Jesus is trying to say. Because they are not following the truth. So they tried to return the favor with another insult. Verse 48. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are Samaritan and have a demon? That's insulting. To call someone a Samaritan is a derogatory term. It's like calling someone the N-word. Samaritan. Samaritan are low class. They are not the same as Jews. They are low class. And to call someone with a demon, that's another big insult. And Jesus would not tolerate this. So he said in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad. And the Jews said, hang on a minute, how can that happen? You're not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham. How's that possible? See, the gap between Abraham and Jesus is about 2,000 years. Jesus saying, Abraham saw me. And the guys were saying, how's that possible? You're not that old. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And get this, the reaction of the people, after Jesus said this, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. What's happening here? See, throwing stones is a public execution. The Jews call it sekhila, a public execution by throwing stones. This is what they had in mind when they caught the woman in the act of adultery. They want to execute the woman. And so at this point, they want to execute Jesus by sekhila. See, in the Old Testament, there are many sins, but one of the sins that needs to be punished by sekhila is blasphemy. So Jesus said, before Abraham was, and the next word he says is, I am. You see, the word I am are the first two syllables on the name of God that he revealed to Moses through the burning bush. So in Hebrew, when Moses was asking, what's your name? God said, Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh. The first two syllables is I am. And that's what exactly Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. And that's the reason why the people tried to stone him to death. It was blasphemy. How do we navigate through this one? Either Jesus is committing blasphemy or he was telling the truth about himself. But think about it. If he committed blasphemy, God will not tolerate it. God will discredit him. But the fact that he rose from the dead is a clear vindication of his claims. He is indeed God in human flesh. So if he is God, we shouldn't have any problems believing that he existed way before Abraham, way before Moses. And then it's fair to say he's the one who saved the Israelites from Egypt and the same God who destroyed the disobedient. This is the reason why although Judas was the brother of Jesus, he did not call himself brother of Jesus. He called himself slave of Jesus. Jude verse 1 says this letter from Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. He calls himself slave of Jesus. Hang on a minute, that's my older brother. But I'm not his brother. I'm not worthy to be called his brother. I'm his slave. See, a slave in the first century has no other purpose but to serve the master. A slave is owned. You don't get social security number. You have no salary, no bonuses, nothing. Every waking moment is devoted to please your master. He's not thinking of day offs and vacations or sabbaticals. His whole purpose in life is to serve because he understood who Jesus is. He calls himself slave. Now, sadly, some Christians treat Jesus not as Lord, but a sugar daddy. And some people would say, you can go to him anytime that you need something. Anything that you need, go to Jesus. I mean, you can give him your shopping list. Just list them down. Jesus is your goal. He's better than 911. He's available anytime, 24/7. But other than that, when life is good and everything is okay, I don't need Jesus. I'm busy. I have an appointment. I have to hang out with my friends. I have a pickleball day. Sorry for the pickleball guys. I mean, when life is good, I don't need Jesus yet. This is not what it means to treat Jesus as Lord. To call Jesus as Lord is to obey him. That's what it means to call Jesus Lord. So the first case study is about Israelites and their rebellion. The second case study pertains to the fallen angels. Here is where Jude gets really very interesting. Verse 6 says this, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." Now, let me give you the backstory here. In Genesis chapter 5, you will read the genealogy. Adam begat Seth, Seth begat, you know, and so on and so forth. Right after Genesis chapter 5, Genesis 6 gives us a peculiar reading of what happened before the flood, or what prompted God wiping out the entire population. Genesis chapter 6 says this, "When men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God," now let me pause there for a moment. These are not Israelites. Israelites are not born yet here. Abraham is not yet born. Moses is not born. These are not Israelites. The sons of God here are heavenly beings, the angels. The word there is Elohim. Or, see, Elohim in the Bible does not only mean God, it means heavenly beings. So here, in verse 2, "The sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive." They must look like Filipina, attractive. "And they took as their wives any they chose." Well, here's a problem already there. How can angels, heavenly beings, take human women for wives? But not the same kind. And then verse 4 says this, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them." Now that speaks volumes. Who are the Nephilim? The Nephilim refer to giants in the book of Numbers. Sometimes they're called Anakims, sometimes Zamzumim, depending on the geography. But there are the Nephilim, the giants. This, I think, is what Jude is trying to talk about. Angels who abandoned their proper dwelling, came in physical form, and lusted after women, had sexual relations with them. The result of that unholy union were Nephilim, giants. I mean, how can you account for 15 feet tall people? I mean, is that genetics? No. We have today called giantism. These people who are amazingly tall, they have weak knees. They have problems in their bodies. I mean, Goliath was a warrior. He's carrying scales and spears that are heavy. I mean, these are a different kind of species. Now, in case you're thinking, maybe this is not true. How can there be giants in the Bible? Well, you have to study the Bible, because there is not only one portion in the Bible where you can find giants. And just in case you're thinking, maybe Jude is exaggerating, how about let's go to Peter? If Peter, one of the best disciples of Jesus, talked about this also. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, said this, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chain of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment." And so Peter references Jude. Jude references Genesis 6, the sons of God having sex with human women, having offspring that are giants. Which means Jude, Peter, and the other disciples of Jesus Christ in the first century understood that this happened in the past. And this is an example of rebellion, a supernatural rebellion that started way up there. So it's not just the Israelites, but also in heaven there was rebellion. Question is, why is God so mad at Israel that the first generation were all destroyed in the wilderness. Let me tell you the reason why. It's an issue of ownership and inheritance. Let's put it this way. If I own a place, if you own a place, a big real estate, a big piece of land, the only legitimate heirs should be your neighbors. It doesn't make sense, right? The only legitimate heirs should be your children. If I own a piece of land, the legitimate heir should be my children. I have two of them. I'm going to give it to them. But J-Mac, I don't own a piece of land. I'm sorry. I have a house. Maybe. So if I have children, the legitimate heirs should be my children. But what if some people who I don't know would go to that land, build house, and claim it? I'd be mad. So I'm going to tell my children, when you grow up, you show the papers to the judge and maybe the judge will intervene. That's how you claim. You have to claim it. It's yours. But what if my children would say, they're scary people. They already settled there. I cannot go in there and I don't want any violence. I don't want any conflict. They just forget it. I would be mad. I mean, this is the case of Israel. Canaan was their inheritance. There's a reason why it's called the Promised Land. Canaan is their inheritance. That's why today they have a conflict there in Gaza. Who owns it? People who are advocating for Palestine is saying the whole piece of land is a Palestinian land. Wait, hang on a minute. Genesis is telling us, and the Bible is telling us that they are inheritance of Israel. I mean, I'm not pro-Israel. It's because the Bible is saying. Let me read to you a portion in Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9. It says this, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he set up boundaries for all the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance. Let me explain this. So in Genesis 11, when God divided nations, he put territories. He put borders in the territories. And the inheritance for himself is Israel. And he chose that Israel be given a piece of land called Canaan. The problem is that when the Israelites went to the Promised Land, there are already people in there. There were giants in there occupying the land. And what are they doing? They're doing heinous things. Things that are wicked, and God is saying, I will spit them out. This is not right. So God wants Israel to go to the land and claim their inheritance. It's theirs. It's their inheritance. And God is saying, I'm going to be with you. I will fight for you. I will fight your battles. All you have to do is to show up and claim your inheritance. That's why in the Bible, even in the New Testament, there's always talk about inheritance. How do I enter the kingdom of God? In their understanding, the kingdom of God is Israel. How do I get a hold of a piece of land so that I'm in the kingdom of God? Israel. Inheritance. See, to abandon this cause is to reject God's plan. It's plain and simple rebellion. God has given them an inheritance. So in the same way, these sons of God, heavenly beings, abandoned their proper place, came in physical form, and lusted after women. Can angels take human form? Oh, yes. Genesis chapter 18, remember the story? There were three men who came to Abraham and visited him. One of them was God. He was talking in the first person. The two other guys went straight to Sodom and Gomorrah and warned the people. And they were invited by Lot. There were angels in human form. How do I know? Because they ate and rested. There were angels in human form. Can they take human form? Yes. That's why in the book of Hebrews, it reminds us also that we should be hospitable to strangers because we might not know that they may be angels. Could there be angels today? Oh, yes. You're looking at... No, I'm not. I'm not the one. But this unholy union was not part of God's plan. That's my point. Angels coming to earth and having sex with women is not part of God's plan. There are boundaries that God set that you must not trespass. To go against God's design is called rebellion. See, there's a reason why in Leviticus 18, there's an explicit application and commands on sex. There are limits to sexual relationships, and they must go by design. You got to read it in your spare time. There's a list in Leviticus 18 where some sexual relationships are prohibited. At the very end, it would say this in Leviticus 18, verse 24. God said, "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways." By the way, if you go to Leviticus 18, you will find there that there's a prohibition between having sex within your family, it's called incest, having sex with the same dude, it's called homosexuality, having sex with animals, bestiality. Everything is listed down there. At the very end, it says this, verse 24, "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled. So I punish it for its sins, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." One of the main reasons why God wants Israel to get into the land is so to get their inheritance, but also to evacuate these people from there, to get them out from there, because they have defiled the holy land. How? By sexual promiscuity, by sexual perversion. Question is, who do you think these people from these nations learned sexual perversions from? The angels. Genesis chapter 6. The angels. See, the fallen angels went against God's design. They trespassed God's boundary for sex and lusted after women. Listen, God has placed boundaries in order for us Christians to stay holy. If we trespass that boundary, we become unholy. It's the reason why in the Bible it says, "Do not commit adultery," one of the Ten Commandments. In the time of Jesus, he said, when you lust after a woman, it's also adultery in the mind and in the heart and in the spirit. You see, pornography is also a perversion. And there are lots of perversions happening around here. You know the difference between polygamy and polyamory? Polygamy means many wives. I mean, that's not God's design either. There are people in the Bible that has many wives, but doesn't mean God approves it. Polyamory means you have many partners, not wives, not husbands, but just partners. There's a news just the other day about two kids adopted by three men. Three men, all husbands. I mean, I was disturbed when I saw the news. You see, God has placed boundaries in order for us Christians to be holy. And when you trespass that boundary, it's called rebellion. There's a song written in 2011, and you probably know the song if you've been born before that. And this song paved the way for modern rebellion. It became the national anthem for individuality and self-acceptance and self-expression. When you go to YouTube, and I would encourage you to go there, and you will find this music video. There's a preamble where the word starts with this. "This is the manifesto of Mother Monster." I'm not kidding. I saw it there. "This is the manifesto of the Mother Monster." And then there's the intro that says, "It doesn't matter if you love him," or capital H-I-M, "just put your paws, because you were born this way." Chorus goes like this. "I'm beautiful in my way, because God makes no mistakes. I'm on the right track." You're singing it in your mind. I can hear it. "I was born this way. Don't hide yourself in regret. Just love yourself and you're set. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way." I mean, if you watch this video in the YouTube, you will be disturbed and you will see that it's diabolical. because it's a lie to believe that God made you that way, whatever that way. See, when God created mankind, the Bible said that we are created in God's image, perfect, sinless, holy. But the first couple decided to rebel. They were deceived, and they made their choice. They rebelled against God. The sin nature is not part of God's design. You were not born that way. It is a lie to believe that you are born who you are or what you do because God did not make you that way. No. God made you in His image. And the reason why Jesus came and died is so that we can be transformed back in the perfect image of God. Committing sin is always a choice. Any perversion is a choice. Going against God's design is a choice. And so is holiness. And so is obedience. You see, to pervert the grace of God is to believe that you can come as you are, but that you can also stay as you are. That's not the message of the gospel. You can come as you are, yes. God will accept you for who you are, regardless of your sin, be it small or big. God will welcome you and will forgive you, but you cannot stay as you are. You cannot keep on committing sins. If you say, I don't need repentance, I don't need to change my life, I don't need obedience, that is the ideology of those people whom Jude is saying they have come to the church, ungodly people have crept in the church and are committing sins and are rotting the church. Beloved, beware. You're made to reflect God's glory. And the only way you will reflect God's glory is when we walk in obedience. And that is part one of our series from the book of Jude. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder today. Thank you for the fact that you have created us in your image, holy, sinless, and perfect. But our hearts are deceitful. We easily get deceived. Father, I pray that your sacrifice on the cross be a reminder for every one of us here that you are transforming us, conforming us to the image of your Son. Thank you for the assurance that we are heirs, that we will inherit eternal life. But thank you also for the reminder that we have to act like one. And that when we call you Lord, it's because we are in the path of obedience. Father, I commit your church today and everyone listening, even those who are online. Father, would you give us the conviction and the inspiration as well to live a life that's holy and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.